Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship service this morning. If you are here and visiting, know that we are glad that you are here with us, joining us in our time together in God's Word. If you have been here for any one of a number of Sundays in the last few months, you will know that the Sundays that I have been sharing, we've been working our way through the book of Leviticus in a series called Remember and Act, and that is where we will be continuing our study this morning. We arrive this morning at probably one of the most fascinating, although probably not riveting, chapters in this book, chapter 11, where we're going to learn about the strict dietary and contact requirements of the law that was given to God's people. As a reminder, we've talked about this numerous times in this series. All of these things are designed to remind the people of God how to live with the presence of God in the center of the camp, or how an unclean people can live in the presence of a holy God. So if you are justifiedly asking yourself, why on December the 22nd has Tony chosen to talk about Levitical dietary law? The difference is I'm about to make your Christmas dinners very different. No, I'm kidding. The first question you should be asking is, what does this have to do with Christmas? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we do that, before we jump into our text, there are three big questions that I'd like you to jot down that are going to kind of form the framework for what we look at in our time together this morning. I'm not going to answer them all completely and directly, but they're kind of the big questions that this text sets out for us to answer in our time in this particular passage of God's Word this morning. Big question number one is simply this: why is Jewish dietary law important to us in 21st century Canada? The second question is, we know that the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated replaced the old covenant of Leviticus. That passage that Dave read for us told us that Jesus declared all foods clean. So how does what Jesus taught us about food tell us about how Jesus calls us to live now in this particular time and place? And then the third big question for you to think about during our time together and possibly after is, what do the complexities of the instructions in Leviticus chapter 11 teach me about the desire that God has for my relationship with Him and my relationship with other members of His covenant people? And your bonus question, there is extra marks for this, is asking why I'm teaching about dietary law at Christmas time, and I'm going to answer that right now for us. If you've been here for any length of time, you know we've looked at sacrifices, we've looked at ordination rituals, we've looked at different instructions for life together. All of those things have been aimed at reminding people that they are unclean or common, and that God is holy and clean. Those are the words that we've been using to describe sinful man and a holy God. And the audience of the book of Leviticus has been learning and have learned that in order to worship God, they need to be intentionally and deliberately working to make themselves clean. And chapter 11 is the first in a set of chapters where the instructions to remain ritually pure are so incredibly detailed and difficult that it's impossible to remain in a pure state. The reality is that Leviticus teaches us that the unclean people are always separated from a clean and a holy God. So what does that have to do with Christmas? What is more accurately described in theological terms is the incarnation. This is what we are celebrating in what our culture calls Christmas, is what we call the incarnation. That moment where we talk about and celebrate in the Christian calendar that Christ himself, the Son of God, left the splendor of heaven to follow God's big rescue plan for his people. And in Levitical terms, if you were to read about Christ coming to earth as a baby, in Levitical terms, it would sound something like this. The incarnation is the moment where the ultimate clean becomes unclean so that the unclean can be clean. How's that for a tongue twister? Okay? So the clean, referring to Christ, becomes unclean, referring to his coming to earth, so that the unclean, referring to us, can become clean, be cleansed, be sanctified, and be brought into relationship with God once for all, is what Hebrews tells us. And that really is the wonder of the incarnation. That the roles are reversed, that God cares so much about you, that he's willing through his Spirit to write this entire book of words and then upend all those laws and rituals and rules by showing us that the Word made flesh fulfills it all for us. And the biggest story of clean and unclean is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We do it primarily by gathering around what? We gather around food, right? And our text this morning centers on helping us understand how our daily eating reminds us who God is, what God has done for us, and how God calls us to live. And that is exactly why I think Christmas is the best time to reflect on this particular chapter. Plus, I get to leave you with food for thought and some really bad dad jokes. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Leviticus chapter 11. We're going to read the entire chapter. If you haven't memorized, bonus points for that as well. You will discover that it is incredibly detailed. I would invite you, once again, in honor of God's word, as we normally do, to stand as we read our text this morning, Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and working our way all the way through to the end of the chapter. You thought it was bad standing for Jeremy to sing, right? All right, let's read. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All of the winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his hands and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Anyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And all of these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches it, its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours shall you not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. You may be seated. There's a lot of details there, isn't there? So, we're going to work through this in kind of four different points to try to help us understand how this particular text from God's Word relates to our lives today. And I think the first place that I want to start to help us understand how important this passage is for us is maybe to spend just a couple minutes on point number one, which I've called understanding atoms, and we're going to get to that in just a second. The other aside that I will throw into this is I've known this chapter was coming for ever since I decided this would be a good book to do, and I knew that it was going to be both interesting and somewhat complex, but my hope is this morning that rather than its complexity, that you see its centrality to not just the law of the Jewish people thousands of years ago, but to the way that God revealed his word and his will to his people under both the old and the new covenants. And I think the place to start by that is understanding the atoms. And that's A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M, okay? So what I want us to think about when I think about this is how we talk in church language about the first Adam and the second Adam and a new and better Adam and these kinds of terms. All of us are familiar in our daily lives with software or firmware versions, for example, when you get the message popping up on your phone that there's a new version available or is ready to download, and you're supposed to, of course, click on the link on your smartphone, and it's going to tell you all the wonderful things and ways in which this new version is going to make your life better, right? I've come to the conclusion lately that I'm too old and too grumpy to care about that, but nonetheless, I get forced into clicking the OK button anyhow because the prompt gets annoying, right? Or when you take your car to the dealership because its check engine light is on. And if you've been here before, you know how much I am a fan of check engine lights. But you will discover sometimes when you take your car to the dealership that whatever the issue is with the vehicle can actually be solved by a simple software update. A few taps of the keyboard, and suddenly your vehicle is running again as required. And software developers often give their version updates version codes, so they end up with kind of complex numeration sequences like the ones that you see up on the screen. And the simple premise behind these version codes is that what is available to you in the next version is supposed to be better than what you currently have. Right, in the world of software design, that's referred to as iterative improvements, where improvements are made in small and incremental ways or small and incremental amounts. And to some extent, the story of Scripture is filled with the same kind of iterative updates, except we use theological or churchy language to describe these kinds of versions. Right? You've used terms like types and shadows or prefiguring, where one person, place, or thing represents another better person, place, or thing, or where something in the physical realm may represent a more significant truth in the spiritual realm. And that's why understanding the atoms helps us understand the message of Leviticus chapter 11. Sometimes you will hear people say, because of our Adamic nature, or describe people as sons of Adam, what is being meant when people use words like that is because Adam, our first father, sinned, trying to be like God when he and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is that when we use those terms, what we mean is that when our sin nature manifests itself in our daily attitudes or actions, that we are another version of the same person, with the same nature, the same tendencies, maybe with only a few slight improvements. For example, if I conduct myself in a way that reminds someone of something that my father would do, they might describe me as a chip off the old block, right? To use another term that helps us understand how these things work. But this is a theme that God's Spirit has woven through all of Scripture. The notion that for all of our perceived attempts at self-improvement, we're often simply a newer and perhaps an only nominally better version of the first Adam. Think about the first Adam, Adam 1.0. So in the garden, he was tested for obedience, right? Come dwell in this garden, tend and steward it, and it will be your place to dwell. How does God test him for obedience? What is the one test of obedience? You may do anything you wish, but of one thing you may not eat, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So food is a test for faithfulness for the first Adam. Adam 1.0, food is a litmus test of whether or not all of humanity was going to be faithful to God. One forbidden fruit, one disobedient set of first parents, one God's relationship with humanity permanently severed on this side of eternity, and one garden lost. Adam 1.0 really didn't accomplish, in many ways, what we think Adam should have done. Now, I want you to think about what we just read in our text this morning. This lengthy list of dietary and contact requirements. Once again, for God's covenant people. Once again, another expectation or test for obedience in another place. Not a garden of abundance in this case, but rather the desert of pilgrimage, a place where God is offering to take his people from a place of want to a place of plenty, from a desert to a land of milk and honey. It's a picture of God offering to his people, again, through the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, a way for Adam 2.0, which is now a group of people. It's all of God's people gathered together, have been given the opportunity to return to fellowship with God at the center of their camp, so that when they do that, they can together in community, following this pillar of cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night that we learned about a few weeks ago, that they can journey in fellowship together to the promised land. So Adam 2.0, through the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, is really invited to go on a journey where they're going to end up in the promised land, or the Garden of Eden 2.0. And I'm not going to beat that theme to death, but I want you to just think about how these things recur again and again in Scripture. And this time, instead of the fruit of a single tree being declared off limits for a single family, an entire collective of people in Leviticus chapter 11 is being called to demonstrate their obedience and their commitment to God through food again. Except now, instead of just one food, they're called to consider cuds and hooves and fins and scales and jointed feet and paws and so many other things that it becomes a very complicated dietary system for Adam 2.0 to consider. There's also an Adam 3.0, though, even in our day. And as I was sketching this sermon outline, I was really struck by the realization that that's where we sit right now. Those two passages that Dave read for us really establish for us, under the New Testament covenant, the fact that the people who are gathered here today are essentially Adam 3.0, where once again our obedience to God's commands is determined by the way that we interact with food. I'd invite you to take your copies of the scripture and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to start reading at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul teaches us how food is also another test of obedience and a test of the way that we live in community with each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 7, reading through to verse 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Verses 12 and 13 here, our money verses, where we think about Adam 3.0, where God, through Paul, teaches us that our disregard for others, caring for ourselves instead of caring for the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters, is not simply a sin against them, but it's also a sin, according to verse 12, against Christ. When we make our own input, or satisfying our own appetites and desires, more important than our relationships with God's chosen people, we don't just sin against our brothers and sisters. We actually sin against the God of the universe himself. And we'll get to the Christmas application of that principle when we get down to our conclusion in a little while. But the important thing to take away from this is simply this: the obedient Christian's commitment to care for his brother and sister is found clearly in verse 13, where Paul tells us that in things even as simple as food, if those are the things that jeopardize the relationships that others have with God, Paul goes on to say that we will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So in other words, my pursuit of my appetites, whether physical, mental, or otherwise, when they are self-directed and self-aimed, are actually me directly sinning against Christ. Think about that for just a minute. How does that change our attitudes and our actions toward our brothers and our sisters in community and in society? Do I recognize the ways in which I govern my own appetites and cravings for fulfillment and belonging as ways in which I may be sinning against Christ? You see, for us today, the test of obedience is just as real for Adam 3.0 as it was for Adam 2.0 and Adam 1.0. And before we jump off of the Adam's point here, I want to take just a second to talk about Adam 4.0. Revelation chapter 19, if you want to flip there quickly. Revelation chapter 19 is this picture that we get of the church called and invited to a special feast. Revelation chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" See, this tells us that even in eternity, food and obedience are once again linked. The marriage supper of the Lamb, rather than it being a test of faithfulness, is now actually an evidence of faithfulness, evidence of a life well lived in obedience to God's command and God's calling in the lives of his people. So Adam 4.0 then is perfected in eternity. So what changes happen between Adam number 2 and Adam number 3, and how do Adam number 2 and Adam number 3 get to be Adam number 4? It's really kind of the essence of what we're looking at. How many of you have heard the term a new and better Adam to refer to Jesus Christ? Anybody? There's a few of us, right? Once again, Leviticus takes us to a different part of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 23, where Paul tells us once again, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Look at verse 23. First fruits, fruits, food. It's either a test or a proof of obedience. It's almost like somewhere in Scripture, there would be a verse that would say something like this: "So whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do, all to the glory of God." And that isn't actually a hypothetical. If you're taking notes, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Which brings, I think, for us a weight to consider how we gather around food. So here's your homework assignment for the next 2 weeks. As you gather to celebrate the birth of Christ or to mark the incarnation, ask yourself this question: is the way that I indulge my appetites, not just physical, but mental and spiritual as well, done to sin against Christ, or can I confidently say and declare that I am doing all to the glory of God? And to understand that better, I want to break down just a few of the specifics that we find in our text this morning. If I could have the next slide, please. So there are kind of three bigger sections in this chapter in Leviticus. And as almost every message in Leviticus is, there's a 4 or 5 hour version of this, and then there's the 40-minute version of this. So I'm going to try hard to keep this in the 40-minute version of this. there are, in essence, three points that come out of here. And in those points, there are always the themes of clean and unclean, holy and detestable. There's always categories. And we're going to come back to categories again in our next few messages in Leviticus. But there are, we see from our text this morning, there's two listings of creatures in verses 2 to 23 and 41 to 43. They're arranged according to their natural habitat, whether they're the land, the sea, the sky, or the ground. There's two negative terms that are used to describe them. The most frequent word is unclean. And that term describes the creatures that were not only illicit, but they were also polluted through both consumption and physical contact. And then the second is a more harsh term, which is detestable. This is the first time we see this word coming up in Leviticus, and we're going to break into it more frequently in some of the later chapters. And this is the people who make the decisions to eat the creatures that are detestable. Then instead of become unclean, it's an elevated level of uncleanness known as defiled, or to bring on defilement. So this criteria for the land creatures, we know, is completely split hooves and chewing the cud. And if you'll remember one of your grades, biology, you will remember that that is that unique process where you process food twice, where it is eaten once and then comes back up to be chewed on yet again. So this included, in the Israelite context, most of their domesticated livestock, cattle, sheep, goats, the animals that dominated their daily ritual sacrifice and feasts, and were the most important of the creatures. And if the animals that had one or the other, not both, did not qualify, on the sea creatures, they needed to have fins and scales. Anything that lacked one or the other was imperfect and should not be eaten. Sea creatures that crawled rather than swam were out of place as inhabitants of the sea and were inappropriate for consumption. The sky creatures in verses 13 to 23. Birds and flying insects of some kinds were suitable, but there is a list of forbidden birds. And these forbidden birds also receive the unfavorable designation, which is detestable, in verse 13. But if you look at those birds, you will notice that there is actually this. Let's go down this rabbit hole for just a second here. So the common theme in all of these birds is that their primary diet is meat, which is either killed by hunting or, in almost every other case, feeding on dead flesh or carrion, right? So what happens when you see vultures circling above a road? What do you assume? You don't assume supper for you, right? No. You know that they're gathered because something has died, and they eat something that has died accidentally, perhaps, or naturally, but that wasn't prepared as food. And flying insects are treated somewhat the same way because of the kind of mobility that they have. And there's this really unique commentary rabbit hole you can fall down about the ways that the creatures are classified based on the ways that they move and all kinds of things. I'm not going to take you there today, but in essence, what is common is that things that move in a predictable fashion are generally accepted as clean. Things that swarm or crawl on their bellies are considered unclean. So snakes, rodents, creeping things are among those. So to my siblings, I say it's biblical that I'm scared of snakes. See? But this is why only here in this chapter do we have this command to holiness in verse 44. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Rather than making themselves defiled by 43 verses of possible things that they could do incorrectly and end up being impure or unclean or defiled. They had to work labor, in fact, carefully to be ritually holy through careful observance of the purity laws. And in essence, these laws are based on the theology of God's holy character. It's not just a cultural manifestation of the Israelites, but it's a commitment that God had formed with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 45. It reminds them that God brought them up out of the land of Egypt so that they could be his people and he could be their God, which was a reminder to them that they were redeemed and that they belonged exclusively to God. So part of the way that the Israelite people were to demonstrate their gratefulness and obedience to the Lord was to maintain these purity laws and these purification rites. There's a lot of questions about why particular creatures are prohibited or not prohibited. Scientifically speaking, the hygienic value of the diet is long recognized, but there's more to it than just that. I think in a lot of ways, without going into a lot of detail, this reflects the distinctions in the animal world, if you look at the story of creation, and recognizes, I think, at its core, that there is an ordained pattern in creation that is to be followed. God is a God of order. Creation reflects harmony and symmetry. And if the creature in question doesn't conform to the criteria given by the Creator, the food was disapproved. So in essence, these food laws were to teach the Israelites that it's God that sets the standard, and that they must conform to God's standards for to be part of this group of chosen people. So by their very daily rhythms of life, by what they ate, how they handled finding a dead insect in a cup of water, all of these little things were ways in which the Israelite people reflected and differentiated themselves from the surrounding nations, right? We know from reading other parts of the Old Testament that particularly in times of exile, the Jews would rekindle their distinctive heritage, right? Daniel and his friends refused the food of Nebuchadnezzar's court. They remained true to their Hebrew faith, right? The Jewish religious leaders became so adamant about adhering to their food practices that these practices became a badge of Jewish identity during the post-exilic period and into Christian times, right? Observant Jews to this day eat only kosher foods. Foods that are, and their preparation is, fit for eating in accordance with rabbinical law. Okay, note this is not Levitical law. This is traditional or elaborate Jewish laws that appear after the time of Christ in the literature of the rabbis that expands the biblical laws. For example, the one that you're probably most familiar with is the prohibition against eating dairy products with meat under Jewish dietary law. This is not specified in the Leviticus chapter. So what can we learn from these laws that will help us in our living? I think first and foremost, and kind of obviously, is that we see firsthand the remarkable liberation that Christ has provided for us. The law's demands have been fulfilled in Christ's obedience so that our righteousness can be realized. When we come to Christ as our Savior, we are the beneficiaries of his perfect experience and his full acceptance. The early Christians recognized that with the coming of Christ, the food laws that once separated the Hebrews and the nations were no longer binding in the same way, right? Think about Peter, who is in the house of Simon the Tanner, who falls asleep and has this vision of all of these kinds of creatures being let down on a sheet. And in this vision, he sees God telling him to rise and eat those creatures that would have been considered unclean were now considered clean for him. And at its most elemental level, what Peter is being told is that the news of Jesus and the hope of the gospel is not just for the Jewish people, but is also for the Gentiles as well. That's why we're here today. So Paul expands on this when he talks about how we should be sensitive to each other in the ways that we indulge our appetites. He talks about it a lot in Corinthians when he talks about food being offered to idols. The Israelites observed the food laws because they were obedient to God's word, which was the way that they brought honor and glory to God. That same principle directs our Christian living, that everything that we do should also be for the glory of God. And in this chapter, there's one more important aspect to the treatment of creatures that makes to holy living. Sandwiched in between the listings of clean and unclean foods are these directions pertaining to the way that dead bodies are handled. And we often miss this in our focus on the food in Leviticus chapter 11. So I want to take just a minute to talk about this morning. Since God is the God of the living who delivered his people, it was offensive to God that the dead were in his presence. Special steps needed to be taken to remove the offense of a corpse from the sanctuary and from the camp. Do you remember in our last message where the sons of Aaron were struck down by holy fire for their offering of strange fire, how they had to be carried out of the tabernacle before worship could resume? Right? The main points of the instructions in this chapter, Leviticus chapter 11, is for God's people to avoid touching corpses where possible, because dead bodies conveyed ritual contagion through contact. And when they did that, they were unfit to remain in the camp. And only after the proper cleansing and period of time could they be reintegrated into the life of the community. The one thing that is clear here, though, is that you will always somehow, in these 46 verses of Leviticus chapter 11, you will inevitably end up being unclean in some way. And we're going to see this theme again in the next few chapters in Leviticus as well. And there's three different categories of the dead. There's the four-footed creatures, there's the swarming creatures, there's the carcasses of the clean creatures. All of them require different ways for sanctification or cleansing or ritual cleansing to be made. So why is that important for us? How does Jesus change this if we are indeed people of the new covenant? Luke chapter 20, verse 38, when Jesus is questioned about the resurrection, he says, "Now God is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Jeremiah tells us that our God is the living God, and his plan is to have a living people with whom he can live and love. Look at the ministry of Jesus. He's not deterred by death and the dead when he's bringing salvation to those who recognize him as the Son of the living God, right? He's willing to touch what would have been a ceremonially unclean body of a widow's son to bring him from death back into life. Remember the story of Lazarus. Jesus turns all of these things upside down. But the ultimate thing that I want you to think about this morning is the ultimate salvation of our mortal bodies, the resurrected and glorified body that God has in store for all who believe, right? This mortal body must put on immortality, right? All creation yearns for its release from death and decay and will join us in the future glory that awaits us at the redemption of our bodies. God has made a way for us to be permanently and surely purified. And just before we wrap up our time together, I want us to think briefly about that passage that Dave read for us this morning, because it parallels so closely in Mark chapter 7 what Jesus teaches us about what goes into us and what comes out of us. We know in verse 18 that Jesus declares that all food is clean in Mark chapter 7, But since the new and better Adam, Jesus, has come, the heart of God is now much more concerned with what is inside us and how we feed ourselves mentally and spiritually. We often read in verse 19 that Jesus declares all food clean, and then we make a fatal mistake. What is that fatal mistake? We assume that just because Jesus declares all food clean, that he declares all of our appetites clean. And that is not true. Not just our physical appetite for the food, our appetites for money, for love, for fulfillment, for greed, for lust, for envy, for covetousness, for comparison, and many of the other idols of the heart that we fight with have not been declared clean. We do well then, as God's children, to consider what actions we can take from letting our appetites make unclean in our hearts what Christ has made clean through his death in our place. The call here in Leviticus to be holy as God is holy is still a requirement of God's people for our other appetites. We do well to consider rhythms and rituals of holiness and growth in Christ's likeness to grow at the expense of indulging ourselves for our desires and our comforts, which in some ways is what this season can become when we forget the fact that it is the greatest story how the clean God entered an unclean world to make an unclean people clean and bring them back into fellowship with him. It is all of our appetites that need to be redeemed, not just our diets. So I hope in our time together that as we thought about those big picture questions about why Jewish dietary law is important to us, about what Jesus teaching us about food tells us about how he calls us to live now, and what does the complexity of these instructions tell me about the desire that God has for my relationship with him and my relationship with others of his covenant people, I hope that our time in God's word this morning has helped us answer some of those. But I want to add one more thought to this mix as we conclude, particularly in the coming week, as we engage in the unique ways that our particular subculture celebrates the wonder of the incarnation. And much of the thoughts from here comes out of a devotional that was forwarded to me this week, and that is simply this, that our cultural obsession with comfort can masquerade among Christians as a commitment to holiness. And one of the strings in redemptive history to hold in tension is that God calls us to be holy. He reminds us, Leviticus chapter 11, that even during the ingestion of our daily bread, our food, our daily lives, that we are called to live lives of holiness in the middle of the unclean, that we are called to be different than the nations around us. Nothing you haven't heard before, right? But what this means, and a lot of times, is that the added benefit of this holy separation is that we end up in the comfort and safety of a Christian bubble. Churches, schools, workplaces that are filled with nothing but Christians often mean that we end up no longer needing to experience the discomforts and challenges of people who don't share our values, our lifestyles, or our traditions. And at a lot of times, it's just easier, and we can justify it, as Guy Jathani says, by appealing to holiness, and then we add a little garnish of self-righteousness to it. And in so doing, we've actually developed a culture that isn't leading to holiness. Instead, we're simply expressing our sinfulness in socially acceptable ways. There's a Barna Group research study that shows in a bunch of different metrics how Christians are just as likely to embrace lifestyles that are every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-serving, and self-centered as the world in general. And we like to think that we are holy because we are comfortable, not because we rest in the power of the true and better Adam that has cleansed us once for all. So to conclude, when you think about the call to holiness that you see in Mark chapter 7 and in Leviticus chapter 11. Be holy, for I am holy. The final question that I want to leave you with this morning is this. What does it mean for you to be more committed to God's call in your life than it is for you to be committed to your own comfort? Take a look at your calendar for this entire Christmas season and ask yourself which calendar events, which tasks were focused on my own comfort, which calendar events, which tasks were focused on God's call for me to grow in my relationship with Him and to make disciples of all nations? Or do we believe that our Christian calling is one of holiness and commitment for 11 months of the year? Then December gives us a hall pass to focus on our own comfort. Do we think we can continue to live in the freedom from the dietary law of Leviticus chapter 11, that Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that Christ releases us from, while we continue to ignore the second part of Christ's command, that we are to be holy in our hearts? You see, for the ancient Israelite people, food was an everyday test of faithfulness. What about the everyday tests of faithfulness in all things that God gives us? And on that note, I'll leave you with some food for thought and invite Jeremy to come and lead us in a song.